As the day of your baby's arrival draws near, you find yourself torn between anticipation and anxiety. While the memory of childbirth lingers as a painful experience, the thought of witnessing your newborn's face and the loving support of your husband helps soften the recollection. However, this upcoming birth brings a different set of concerns. As you await the arrival, you find yourself fervently hoping for a daughter. It's not that you wouldn't cherish another son, but around 1527 BC in Egypt, being born a boy was considered a crime deserving of the death penalty. Your heart is heavy with the weight of this realization as you pray for a safe delivery. Your mind wanders in and out of concern for your yet-to-be-born child. The intense contractions jolt you back into the reality of a dimly lit room, your ears taking in the instructions being given by your midwife. Once again, you find yourself ensnared by the relentless grip of fear, your mind plunging into the haunting abyss of memories. You see the anguish painted on the faces of mothers as Egyptian soldiers callously tore newborn sons from their trembling arms. The palpable terror, the heart-wrenching realization that their family lineage was being severed before their very eyes, etched into the hollow gaze of fathers who stood powerless, their voices drowned out by the ruthless decree of Pharaoh. In the darkness of those shattered homes, no search warrant was needed for the soldiers to shatter doors and rip families apart. The cries for mercy echoed, unanswered, leaving only a haunting question. Did God hear? Amidst the chaos, trust shattered like glass, leaving behind shards of doubt in the hearts of those caught in the merciless grip of oppression. And still, Pharaoh's chilling words reverberate from the distant palace, a cruel reminder of the tyranny that holds you captive.
Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.
Agonizing pain shoots through your abdomen, yanking out of your deep thoughts and thrusting you into a stark reality. There's no denying it. This child is coming soon. Your assigned Egyptian midwife is already there, poised to assist you and ready to summon the guards if your child is a boy. The hours felt like days, finally ended in the successful delivery of a baby boy. Unable to catch yourself, you immediately fall in love with him and you refuse to let him out of your arms. The look in his eyes tells a story of some bright, mysterious future that you wish to know. The midwife catches your eye and subtly nods her approval. Determined, you hold your baby tightly, refusing to let him go. Miraculously, the guards do not come. The midwife, with practiced efficiency, cleans the room as best she can given the meager conditions of slave quarters. She gives you a kind, knowing look as she gestures for your baby. Somehow, you trust her. As she swaddles your baby tightly, then hands him back to you, leaning in your ear to whisper, "Keep the child quiet and out of sight. This is the best I can do." Once more, reality sinks in. God has placed the safety of this child into your hands. The threat of those soldiers doesn't decrease. Pharaoh's murderous policy is still in full effect. Your protective instinct makes you keenly aware of your surroundings. Every creak of the wooden floorboards sends shivers down your spine. Every rustle of fabric outside your door, a potential threat. You begin to imagine the dangers that lurk beyond those walls. So for 3 months, you devise ways and strategies to hide your child. Yet this proved increasingly difficult. As his lungs develop, he begins to explore his God-given voice. Instead of smiling approvingly when he coos and begins to laugh, there is only shushing and fear. This is no way to raise a child. Is he even going to develop properly when he was never allowed to see the sun or passed around to doting family? It breaks your heart to think of the possibilities. You have tried your hardest to keep him, but you are sure that one of your neighbors might hear his cries and report you to the authorities. Finally, at your wit's end, fearing the possibility of being discovered, you lower your 3-month-old son in a papyrus basket, daubed with pitch and asphalt, and laid him by the bank of the Nile River. Somehow, you sense that God will keep his promises. Your faith stretches across the gulf of your trial, and grasp the hand of God, the constant prayer of your heart. Lord, please save my baby. Moments later, your daughter, Miriam, bursts into the house, gasping for breath. Moses has been discovered. Your heart drops. But Miriam doesn't seem panicked. As Miriam begins to retrace the story of how Pharaoh's daughter discovered Moses and was wanting to adopt him and pay you to nurse the child, you cannot help but to smile at the irony. Moses would now escape Pharaoh's wrath by becoming Pharaoh's relative. This is the power of God.
All right, Garrett, that's a lot.
I know. So we open up the season with our last episode, which revolved around death.
Yep, and now we're talking about death again.
Except this time the death is a little bit different. We're not talking about the death of one man, which was kind of a peaceful death. You know, he's
up there on the mountain with God.
It's actually kind of a serene thing.
So tell me, what are we talking about then?
Today, we're talking about, well, we're in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2. And here we find the children of Israel. They've been enslaved for close to 400 years.
Yeah.
And a new Pharaoh has just come on the scene.
So, and if I remember correctly, this chapter in Exodus begins by telling us that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph.
Yeah, so I'm referencing Exodus chapter 1. It says that there was a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's verse 8.
Yeah.
And so he introduces a lot of new policies to Egypt.
Yeah.
And of course, he's a God king, right?
Yeah,
so there's no voting in Egypt.
And if there
was voting in Egypt, guess who wouldn't be voting?
Probably the Israelites.
Yeah, the Israelites are not voting in the Egypt democracy if it was a democracy. And it's not.
Because they're a minority group.
They're
foreigners.
And I like that you used the word minority, because this king is worried that they're not a minority anymore.
Mm.
He's worried that their numbers are growing.
Okay, so now, question, is that in the text?
Yeah, it mentions this. It says in verse 8 still, or in verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us."
So that means then that this Pharaoh is afraid.
There's fear there.
Yeah. So it's a policy that is based on fear and suspicion.
Yep, so there's major suspicion of the children of Israel. Already the Israelites have a different religion that is at odds or threatens the religion of Egypt, right?
Yeah.
Of him being the God King and all these other gods that we'll talk about later. And so there's already suspicion on those terms, but now the children of Israel are multiplying greatly and they're healthy. The Egyptians are known for having maybe some problems with things because of their diet.
This is
not the case with the Israelites.
Yeah. That's crazy, because I mean, that speaks to the fact that following God actually has an impact on your physical health.
Absolutely, right? And God is blessing his people, even though they are enslaved.
Yeah.
But the slavery that this new king, and we don't know exactly who it is, there's some guesses out there, but this new king is bringing a new level of slavery, to the point that there's taskmasters and there's routine beatings and things like that. And that's not even what we're talking about.
So if he ran an election campaign, he would probably be saying, like, we're going to make sure that those who are in our midst, these strangers, these foreigners, they're going to work hard. We're going to put them to work. Probably shouldn't be here, that sort of stuff. And beyond that, he is also saying, well, look, they're multiplying. They're a threat to us. We want to make sure that they're, humbled.
Yeah, absolutely.
For lack of a better word. By this policy that I'm introducing.
Yeah, you bring up a good point, and I don't want to get political today at all.
Yeah.
But there are some similarities between what is going on here and also often what happens in modern-day policies that are brought out. And we'll talk about a few of them. But the policy that is based on fear, like you mentioned, is directly to this people group and not the Egyptians.
Mm.
And the policy that's put in order is, yes, slavery for sure, with taskmasters and heavy burdens, and that doesn't work. The children of Israel's back are not broken, and so he goes to more extreme measures, and he says, we're going to just start having a policy that there will be no more baby boys.
So what's fascinating about that, too, and I'm going to add to that, and that is this, it's not just the policy that's dangerous, it's the idolatry in addition to the policy that's dangerous. Because you mentioned that Pharaoh is a God king.
Let's address the elephant in the room.
Right? Go ahead. What's the elephant
in the room? So there's a phrase that has been in American politics for a long time. It's become more popular over the last few years. But it's the America First mantra.
Mm.
right?
I've heard that before.
You've heard it before. Yeah. And it's you know, because we live in America, if you live in America, to our listeners, because we live in America, we want to make sure that all American interests are the ones that we look after first, right? Which in and of itself doesn't sound too bad, because if you live in America, you want America to be the ones your policies are about.
Yeah, right. I mean, I'm from Jamaica.
Right? Yeah, for
and,
sure.
And we want to look out for Jamaica.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what your government does. Yeah. Your government isn't there to look after other nations, but it is yourself. Unfortunately, this terminology of America first has gotten broader among a lot of people, where they really believe that America first above all.
So right. You're saying they take it too far.
Yeah, it's nationalism, right?
Yeah.
And so this is kind of an Egypt first mantra.
Yeah.
Like, we have these people living among us that is a threat to our way of life. And in so doing this, we're going to do our best to keep them down due to financial policies and things like this. And that didn't work. And so they went the next level.
Which is more extreme.
Was genocide.
Yeah. So this is a heavy subject that we're going to be diving into. And yeah, you mentioned so much. I have so many questions. But obviously, we want to stick to the biblical narrative.
Yeah.
But what you're saying is really true, right? This idea of taking it to the extreme, because we see historical examples of this where it's like Germany first. I mean, the Nazis utilized the same policy, and you also have genocide there.
Certainly.
Right? It always goes to that extreme. And I think what leads to the extreme is kind of like that deadly mixture, right? That explosive mixture of idolatry and immoral or unethical policies.
Certainly.
Right? Because again, Pharaoh is worship. So who is going to tell Pharaoh that he's wrong?
Nobody's going to tell Pharaoh that he's wrong, right? And let's not forget either that going back to Genesis, if it wasn't for Joseph, Egypt might not exist.
Egypt would not have survived. That's the crazy thing.
But this king doesn't remember that.
Yeah.
It doesn't know Joseph.
Yeah.
He only sees the Israelites as a threat.
Yeah.
Not as the children of the Savior of Egypt.
Yeah. So the implication of that too, just taking that Joseph part a bit further.
Sure.
To say he doesn't know Joseph, and we're going to see that later in the narrative too, in the discussion too, is that he doesn't know Joseph's God.
Absolutely. And he doesn't know Joseph personally. Now, surely he must have heard of Joseph.
Yeah.
Certainly he must have heard of the Israelite God. He is a threat to him.
Yeah.
But he doesn't want to get to know something that is foreign to him and that threatens his divinity.
Yeah. Man, that's a crazy thought. The thought that I'm having is when you're in your own echo chamber, not willing to learn or know anyone else or anything else, it's very likely that you're developing a tyrannical person in yourself.
I mean, when you think about it, any human construct, whether it's, you know, political structures or even church structures sometime, anyone that humans are a part of leans toward tyranny anyway.
Yeah, that's because that's the result of sin.
That's who we are, right? We're sinful human people. And once you have power, it's really hard to give that up. And if you're the God King, you're infallible.
Yeah. Right?
And we see that a lot in the Reformation period and so much.
Yeah. So there's a lot going on here.
So much going on.
So, man, I'm hoping that we can hone in on this pretty difficult conversation. And that's why we exist. God Inc. exists to talk about the messy situations in life and try to see the handwriting of God. So help us trace what's going on. Give us a synopsis of what we're seeing here in Exodus chapter 2.
Well, let's start at the very beginning, even before Exodus chapter 2. One of the first commands that God gives to his created beings, Adam and Eve, is to be fruitful and multiply.
Okay.
And all throughout Scripture, we find that children are an absolute blessing from God.
That's right.
When women are barren, it's probably one of the worst pieces of news that they could get in the Old Testament. In the New Testament as well. We find other places in Scripture where Jesus says, for instance, unless you become like the least of these, my brethren, motioning to the children. If you offend one of these, you know, Matthew chapter 18. So God is a huge fan of kids.
Mm-hmm.
And he even mentions that children have something to teach us.
Yeah, yeah. It makes me think of Psalm 127 verses 3-5. Children are a heritage from the Lord. In other words, inheritance, right? Children do not belong to us. We inherit them, right? So that's the idea of a gift from God.
Absolutely.
Right. But that's not always how we view children.
Well, especially in the modern era, right? More and more, especially in first world countries, children are viewed not as much as gifts as they are liabilities and burdens and tax write-offs, right? They're taxing on our time. They're taxing on our money.
Yeah. They don't offer anything.
They break everything they come into contact with, right?
Yeah.
So people are having less and less children because of the work that it takes and the time that it pulls away from other endeavors, especially if your career is really important to you.
Wow.
Can be viewed as a detriment.
And I hear you say that, and I can't help but to think of the fact that you are a parent.
Right? Yeah,
you have
sure.
a son, little Mav.
It's the best, man. Being a parent's the best, but it's really hard.
Yeah. It's not easy.
And it teaches you a lot. And we also know from Scripture that, and we're going to get into this today, that the life of a child exists far before a child is born out of the womb.
Mm.
And we find this, in Jeremiah talks about this. Jesus is talking about the prophet Jeremiah. And he says this to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.
Mm. There's an intimate relationship between God and the unborn child.
Before Jeremiah was even a gleam in his father's eye, before there was even a marriage between Jeremiah's parents, it says before he was even formed, before there was a fetus, God knew Jeremiah. And not only that, but it says he was set apart and I appointed you as a prophet of the nation.
Before
he
was born.
Any existence of Jeremiah.
Wow.
So God had a relationship with Jeremiah. It was one-sided because Jeremiah didn't exist.
Yeah.
But God had a plan and an occupation for him as well.
Already decided.
Yeah. And we see evidence of that other places, like the New Testament, John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb.
Yeah. In fact, that's a really cool text in Scripture because it talks about the fact that John was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb.
Absolutely. So before the child is born, the Holy Spirit fills this little person. Which is pretty wild. So I think it's very easy to prove from Scripture. It's not a stretch at all. In fact, I believe it's a biblical principle that God adores the innocence of children.
That's right. That's true. Okay? And then we come, head on with the fact that we live in a sinful world.
Sure.
And the innocence of children often, comes in contact with the harsh, sinful reality of humanity. And we have a challenge that we see here in the Exodus account that actually impacts us. Now, we know God hates this.
Absolutely.
Right? And Jesus mentions this over and over. And you make reference to one of those portions of Scripture. One I think of is Matthew 19:4. Jesus says, suffer the children to come unto me, do not forbid them. But there's another one in Matthew 18:6. Where he says, if you offend one of these children, it would be better for a millstone to be hung about your neck you'd be thrown into the sea. I mean,
it doesn't get more intense than that.
Yeah.
I mean, that is Jesus laying down the law there. And you're right. When children have their innocence robbed from them far too early, or when they don't have a choice in the matter, which children don't have a choice in that matter, it's one of the worst things that humanity can do to each other. But here in this story, we find that Pharaoh is looking to not only rob the livelihoods and the life of these children, but I really believe that the devil is using this to get the lineage of Jesus. But we'll go into that a little bit later.
I kind of want to press you now on it. Let's continue. Yeah, we'll come back to it.
So anyway, where we are in this story. So we have, of course, this new king. He's very concerned with the amount of Israelites that are there. And so very much like hiring taskmasters, he hires midwives.
Yeah.
Now, there's a debate on who these midwives are.
Some are they Egyptian?
Say they're Egyptian.
Are they Hebrew?
Some people say they're Hebrew. The two Hebrew women that are the midwives that are mentioned here, it says that they're Hebrew midwives. However, there's debate on whether they're the midwives of the Hebrews or actual national
Egyptian
Hebrews.
Yeah.
Right?
Got it.
Egyptian. But the two names that are mentioned here are Hebrew. So take it as you will. But anyway, he tells these midwives that as soon as a baby boy is born, to not let the male child live. That's in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. And there's references later to throw them in the Nile.
So what's fascinating about that is, let's talk about timeline,
sure.
right?
Yeah.
You mentioned earlier that this children of Israel were in slavery. We're getting to the end of that 400 years.
Yep, centuries long.
God had predicted that at the end of that 400 years, they would be released.
Yep.
So somehow this suspicion that Pharaoh is feeling, right, this fear that he's feeling all of it seems to intensify at the end of this period in which the children of Israel is now about to be delivered.
It's very interesting. Yeah, you're quoting Genesis 15, the 400-year slavery prophecy. Yeah, so at the end of the delivery, or right to the point where the children of Israel are about to be delivered, Satan is, I think, working through this king and trying to limit this deliverer in Moses from being delivered.
That's crazy.
Isn't that kind of cool play on words?
Yeah, that's really cool.
I rehearsed that in the mirror like three times.
So he is afraid of the when I say he, I'm talking the devil.
Sure.
He is so afraid of the deliverer that he would stop the process of delivery.
Absolutely.
For everyone, not just one, but for everyone.
For all of them. And of course, ultimately, the devil's the most scared of the Messiah coming, right?
Yeah, yeah.
In order for that Messiah to come, Moses has to come.
Yeah.
So he's scared of both.
Yeah.
And right now, this attack is definitively on Moses.
Yeah.
And
so what that says, right, and if you allow me to say this.
Yeah, go.
Perhaps what that also says is that my suffering is not just about me.
Oh, yeah. So true, right?
Right. It's for some reason, the devil is so scared of what God might do with me that he's willing to put me through some stuff.
Absolutely.
So that I give up on this God thing.
Yeah. You know, my mom always used to say this. If you're not having trials in your life and attack from the devil, it usually means that you're probably getting a little lax.
Yeah.
Right. When the devil is just beating up against you all the time and causing trials in your life, it usually means that he's scared of you. Or what God is doing through you.
Mm.
And I think this is definitely the case for the children of Israel, because they're about ready to go, but they don't think they're about ready to go.
Yeah, they think it just got, I mean, really bad.
It got really
bad. I mean, there's
no
escaping this.
No escaping it.
Okay, so there's a genocidal policy. This new king, this new pharaoh, he institutes its idea.
Yep.
Let's get rid of the children, the male children, more specifically.
Male children, and it's put into action immediately.
Immediately.
So these midwives are hired. They start going into the homes of the Israelite
women.
Wait,
so they're getting paid to do this?
Yes, absolutely. They're getting paid to do this. They go into the Israelite homes, and we don't know what amount of time that they are there, but they recognize that this is not right.
So that's crazy to me, because this issue of abortion is big money.
Oh, yeah. You mentioned that word, didn't you?
I mean, that's what's happening.
This is what's taking place. Yeah, yes, the child is being born, right? Yeah.
But obviously, it's abortion by force.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right?
So it's even, genocide, so
even,
abortion.
Yeah, so even if the mothers are unwilling, they have no choice in the matter. The nation has come down and literally is saying that you have no choice. We have to take this boy and we have to take the life of this child. And even then, they're getting paid to do it.
Yep, this is mandated genocide. And this is what these women are told to do. As soon as that child's born, take him away.
You know what that makes me think of?
Hmm.
So I read this book not so long ago by this author. Her name is Mei Fong. And it's called One Child. It actually talks, it's really wild.
Yeah, because there was those mandates in China
years
ago,
the
right?
One Child policy. So what I found out was actually the idea of the One Child policy in China was instituted not by... not by doctors, not by psychologists, but literally by rocket scientists.
That's interesting.
In other words, it was a war strategy that they implemented to fight the population growth in China.
Of so, their so own literally, ethnicity. Like
their own ethnicity. So it's fascinating that it's the people in the war cabinet who comes up with this idea of a one-child policy.
And that's probably done out of fear, just like it was done
exactly,
for Pharaoh, right?
Exactly. So there's always that constant fear that comes with that. And we could also attach that to the issue of sterilization, because that has also showed up in history, which, again, all of this stuff is like messy stuff.
Yeah, I mean, even in America, we've had sterilization laws, right? In minorities
crazy.
And people with mental health issues.
That's just wild.
It's really crazy. Bad stuff. And like you mentioned, it always comes off of a source of fear.
Yeah.
Fearful policies usually are abusive ones.
Yeah.
And this is what we're seeing at work yet again in Exodus, and nothing is further from the truth in our day as well.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that one child policy in Exodus is a no child policy, no male policy.
No male. No male. Yeah.
Yeah. No male policy.
Which, obviously, with this Pharaoh being short sighted, obviously he doesn't see the impact of a choice like this. Just like in China, they didn't see the impact of that choice to get rid of all of the, you know, the other children, like the second born. And actually, in the book, Mei Fong talks about that if you're a second child, you actually don't have a lot of opportunities in China.
That's a horrific thing.
So it's like that stigma never goes away.
Yeah.
Right. So it's just crazy. It's a crazy thought. But back to Exodus. So we see this story getting chaotic, right? Pharaoh is like, look, all the male children, they have to die.
Yep.
Right? I'm paying you to do this. So you have these midwives that are depending on their salary. Yep. And their salary, according to the rules, stipulates that in order for them to make an earning or living, they have to make sure they don't allow these babies that are delivered to survive.
Take the children, give them to the soldier, and the soldier can toss them in the Nile, is in essence what takes place.
Which is fascinating, because some scholars actually have this thought, this idea that throwing these children into the Nile is actually a nod to the god of the Nile.
I agree with
that. So it's literally children's sacrifice.
It's child sacrifice, and jumping ahead a little bit, but where does Moses get delivered from? And anyway, it's the opposite fact.
We'll get into that a little bit later.
So these midwives are dealt with this task, a terrible task, whether they're Egyptian or Hebrew or not, we don't know. But they don't do it.
Yeah, which means they're courageous.
They're very brave women. And this is something that we see over and over again in the life of Moses. And this is the first time. Moses has a habit of being saved by women.
Yeah.
And I don't know if that's by design or by happenstance or whatnot, but this is the first time that a woman comes through in the story of Moses and is the one doing the heroic act in saving the Messiah.
Yeah.
Right? So, but Pharaoh realizes that they're not doing their job, and he calls them in and calls them to the fire, basically, and says, what are you doing?
Yeah. Like, I pay you to do this.
What's happening? Why are there still babies in the streets? And the women say, I like how ESV puts it, they're too lively. These Hebrew women are too lively. They're too healthy. They're not like our women that struggle for hours.
Yeah.
By the time we get to their house,
baby's already born.
They're born and gone.
Wow.
So there's nothing we can do about it. And Pharaoh says, yeah, there is. Do your job.
Yeah.
And they don't do
that. And they don't do that.
And they lie about it too, which is an ethical dilemma.
Gray area. It's fascinating, because obviously they're trying to save the children, but they're also trying to make sure that Pharaoh's wrath is not further exacerbated.
Absolutely. Right?
Which is fascinating.
Yeah, so...
So maybe that is further evidence that they might be Egyptian.
Very much so. Yeah, I think it could be. And it's also interesting, too, because it says that God blessed these midwives because of their bravery.
Yeah.
And it said in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 1, it says that God gave them families, which is interesting, because I was reading a commentary a little while ago that midwives in this area around this time frame usually were barren women.
So they were chosen to be midwives because they were barren.
Because they didn't have kids, right? It was an occupation that they had as usually younger women to care for children, and that's what they did. So the fact that God gave likely these barren women children for not killing other children is very interesting and ironic.
Yeah, that's fascinating.
But again, God deals kindly with those that protect children.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, that's crazy. So here we have a nation that's going after the most vulnerable, right? Through this policy that's instituted, right? The death of Egypt first, right? So the question that I have was, how does God deal with nations that take this approach?
That's a really good question. I think, through biblical history, you find that God will often use pagan nations, Egypt being one of them, Babylon being another. Later you'll have Rome and Greece that do the same. He'll often use these nations to kind of punish his children that aren't walking in the way, right?
Mm-hmm.
So God can use these nations, but nations that do these things against, vulnerable people, whether they're children or minorities or whatnot, I think that God calls them to task for that.
Mm. So they don't get off the hook.
I don't think so at all.
Yeah, and I don't think Egypt got off the hook.
Egypt doesn't get off the hook. We see that later in the story.
Yeah, seven plagues, which we're going to talk about.
We have the plagues, but then also what happens at the Red Sea. It's ten.
Ten plagues.
Ten plagues, then we have what happens at the Red Sea.
Yeah,
we'll get to that too. Yeah. You see what happens to Nineveh. It gets wiped off the face of the earth.
Canaan the same, because they used to sacrifice their children, causing them to walk through the fire.
Absolutely.
To the god of Molech, which was, again, child sacrifices. I mean, they were literally burning these children to death.
It's interesting, because Jefferson, when he talked about American slavery, he wrote in a few places in his writings that he was very worried about how God was going to deal with a nation that was okay with slavery and, in fact, promoted slavery.
Wow.
He thought that the judgment of God... Now, Jefferson's religious experiences it's pretty debated about he believed, because he was probably a deist or something like that. But he truly believed that God was going to do something to this nation that committed atrocities towards minorities and people that were helpless. So that idea carries forth even today, and I think it's an accurate one.
Yeah, I think so. So going back to the Pharaoh going after trying to stop the delivery of the deliverer, which I like the way, which I like the way you say that. It's kind of a tongue twister. But anyway, so we have these two midwives you talk about, and I think their names are Shipra and Pua.
Yep, and they're probably the overseers, the representatives, right? They're probably hundreds of these midwives.
Yeah. So they're ensuring that these children are preserved somehow. So, and we don't know how they did it, because the Bible doesn't give us the details in terms of how they were hidden.
There's not many verses on this.
Yeah, but let's talk about the mothers for a second. Now, and that's a very difficult thing to say, because we're guys, right?
Yeah, I mean, when my son was born, it was an emotional experience for me.
Yeah.
But it was more so for my wife.
Yeah. I think about, there's a text, and I think this one shows up actually in the book of Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 2. It's a quote from Jeremiah too, Jeremiah 31.
Okay.
Where Jeremiah actually predicts what would happen around the time of the birth of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Jeremiah actually looks at this story, the situation, through the eyes of this woman called Rachel.
Yeah.
Right? He says Rachel is weeping for her children because they were not. In other words, they were killed, right? Yeah. So this intense agony and grief that shows. Do you have that text?
Yeah, I have it actually pulled up. Matthew chapter 2, right?
Yeah.
Starting in verse 14. Yeah, it mentions this here. It says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt called my son.'"
Mm-hmm. And keep going.
Then Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, I don't think that's what you're looking for.
No, keep going. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, it is. "Then Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were two or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." Now here's your quote.
Yeah.
"A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there are no more."
I mean, you can see the intense anguish that Jeremiah is painting, right, through that prophecy, right? He is like, Rachel is the image of all women when they lose a child. Like, I cannot understand that level of pain, right? But there might be people out there who have lost a child, and that intense anguish and hurt and pain on the inside is just uncontainable. Like, this Rachel refuses to be comforted. There's no comfort for her, you know, for this loss.
The relationship between a mother and a child, even a child that they haven't met, maybe they miscarried or something like that, is one that I don't think you and I will understand.
Yeah.
Like you mentioned earlier. But it's a horrific thing when you're going to have the newest member of your family that will carry on your family name now no longer there.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that you bring this up too, the similarities between the story of Moses again
and the story,
of Jesus. Because Jesus, of course, we just read, Herod is killing all the baby boys out to and under because, again, out of fear.
Yeah.
Because there's
and he's also
king.
Trying to prevent the delivery of the deliverer.
Exactly. Except this time it's not a different ethnic group. This is Hebrew people.
Yeah.
Right? And so anyway, Jesus is a part of that group. And so to save Jesus' life, oddly enough, where do they go? Joseph and Mary, they flee to, of all places, Egypt. Which
that's
is wild.
Crazy.
They
that's
go
crazy.
Back to Moses' place.
Yeah. So that's sort of a nod to Moses' story.
It's totally a nod to Moses, right?
That's fascinating.
Moses escapes this again in Egypt, from Egypt, but Jesus escapes there as well.
Yeah, he's going to Egypt.
Yeah, to Egypt to escape that. So again, similarities between the two deliverers, of course, Jesus being
the ultimate one.
That.
Yeah. Yeah. So the women, right? So that measure of suffering, we cannot even begin to understand nor appreciate, right, from our standpoint, because we've never experienced that, nor will we ever.
Yeah.
And maybe sometime in the future, we can have someone who has gone through the experience come and share, so to help us understand what that is like.
Yeah, absolutely. Right? And another thing that you mentioned that you touched on, I think that we should talk about a little bit too, is the topic of abortion.
Yeah.
I know that this topic has been very politicized, right? And the health of women, which I think is very important, and in the health of children as well. But I know that there are probably some women out there that, from circumstances that they've gone through and different life experiences, have probably had a lot of pressure put upon them.
Yeah, from society.
To get rid of that child that they have. Maybe they don't have a father in the picture, right? Maybe their finances aren't really there. And there's a lot of reasons why people choose to have those abortions, right?
Mm.
Many of which I think are innocent ones where people panic.
Yeah.
And it's just
they don't know what to do.
It's lack of options.
Yeah.
I think we as Christians often give ourselves a really bad name for not understanding that. Yes, I believe that abortion is wrong, absolutely. But I think that we could do a better job of understanding the reasons why people are driven to those conclusions and
options. We don't do a good job at giving people the space to share the difficulty of those experiences without judgment.
Absolutely.
And without that kind of like, oh man, I can't believe you made that decision. And I think the other thing that we don't do well at in America, not just Christendom in general, because most of the people who actually circle around this conversation are Christians, right? Because we're concerned about the lives of children. However, on the other side, we are not good at helping mothers who are single with children.
We're not good at that. So we're not good at adoption either.
Yeah, no, we're not, right? So what's fascinating is like there is a lot of conversations surrounding the issue of abortion, but there are not a lot of conversation around the issue of what happens to a child when that child is born. Like, do we have a community that goes and support that mother who is struggling now to raise that child? Now, abortion is not right.
I hear what you're saying.
I think it's wrong. However, on the other hand, I think that support is so necessary and so needed in the lives of those people who have to face that difficult choice. We need to be there for those people, in other words.
And above and beyond that, I mean, I think too often we as a church, we rely upon, you know, government programs to help people that are in these circumstances. That's not enough. And often there isn't any available. And so instead of being outside abortion clinics with signs saying that we hate you, maybe we should be outside of abortion clinics asking mothers, what can we do to help? Well, we don't see that.
No, not a lot of that at all. Very minimal. And I think that's part of the reason why that conversation doesn't really, like I personally don't know anyone who has, you know, gone through that difficult process.
I've known very few.
I know they exist, right?
Certainly.
Even around us, but no one is bold enough to have that conversation because of the shame associated with it. And they feel perhaps maybe I'm going to be looked at differently for having gone through this process. And some people, you know, maybe they did it when they didn't know and didn't understand. And maybe the circumstances were horrendous and that pain is still there. Take that back. I do know someone who has gone through that difficult experience. So again, you know, that's very difficult to talk about. But here you have, again, a nation that's instituting this policy that makes it very, very hard to have a child, right? So you have to be courageous as a mother to keep that child.
Yeah.
Right? And not only do you need that, you need the support of the midwives. And that's the crazy thing here about God is like God is putting things together where you have a community who currently in the story, they're going against the government.
Right.
Right. To ensure that these mothers find the necessary support, even if it means giving up their salary.
And that's a really great point. Like, you know, Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, right? So Jesus talks about us being good citizens and, you know, to pray for the king, right? And all of those different things. And I understand that. I think we should be good citizens and obey the laws of the land. But when it comes to obeying the law of life, the law of God, really, versus the law of the land, I think sometimes those can coexist simultaneously, but sometimes they can't.
Yeah, sometimes that fork in the road where they...
There's a serious fork in the road here, and this is a very obvious one.
Yeah.
And praise God for these Egyptian midwives that were like, not us.
They're kind of like Peter.
Yeah, right? Peter ought to obey God rather than man, right?
Peter's
5:29.
Yeah, that was Peter's statement.
That's what these midwives are in essence doing. And like you said, they're risking everything to do that.
Yeah.
To protect the life of children. And so if we as a church are going to be so strong about, you know, this issue, and I believe that we should be, then we should probably up our help of people in those situations.
And
at the end of the day, Jermaine, let's call a spade a spade. We're both a couple of dudes talking about abortion, so we should probably have at some point
someone else who can help us process this,
because this conversation always makes me nervous, because I value the life of that mother so much, right?
Yeah.
And the health of that mother. But then again, you have that child. It's a very, very hard situation.
It's a very touchy subject. It's a very touchy subject. And I think there are a lot of women, too, who are very frustrated about this, because they're saying, why is it that it's only the guys talking about this?
Well, let's be honest. The guys have, we have an easier part in this. It's usually the guy that does it and then runs away, right? We don't have any consequence of certain things.
The woman has to bear the child 9 months.
But in this instance, in Exodus, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's very clear that this mandated genocide of children...
There's no choice involved.
This is definitely not of God.
Yeah. And so these people defy, all right? The midwives defy Pharaoh's orders,
mm-hmm.
right? And then in the narrative, we talked about this lady, this mother of Moses, who somehow gets involved in this story, right? Again, this deliverer, as much as Pharaoh tried to prevent, and maybe he didn't understand that that's what he was doing.
Sure.
And we talked about the fact that the devil was behind it all.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, this policy, orchestrating this policy. And I do believe, too, that the devil was behind the issue of slavery.
He's the ultimate puppet master.
Yeah, exactly. So here you have this mother, Jochebed.
We don't know it from Exodus 2, but we find out later it's Jochebed. That's her name.
Yes, that's her name. And she has this child.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about the fact that she is also trying to hide this child, growing up or having a child in this context. Now, she has other kids.
Yeah, right? We definitely know that there's Miriam that's there.
And Aaron.
And Aaron's there. As a father, I have a two-year-old, so the newborn stage wasn't too long ago. I can't fathom, because it says that he hid Moses for 3 months there.
Yeah.
Exodus chapter 2, that's verse hard to 1. Do. I don't know how that's possible, but they did. And risking your family in doing that, because in essence, you're harboring a fugitive, right?
You are.
You're doing something against the
being
law.
Being born a fugitive is even like radical. Like,
not
that's
only
crazy
being
for
born
me
a
to think.
Slave, but born a fugitive.
Yeah.
So Moses is already on the most wanted list.
The day he was born.
The day he was born. The moment he took a breath, he had something to his throat.
Wow. And obviously, we would imagine that Pharaoh and his government were keeping track
mm-hmm.
of when these children were going to be born, because obviously he would not have. Hired people to make sure that they wouldn't live.
Yep.
So he knew that a child was going to be born. And so, and I would imagine that maybe soldiers are checking, right? The midwives are checking, right? Everyone is checking. They're knocking on doors. They're listening.
Yeah.
Perhaps maybe the cry of a child would be enough for them to be, oh, there's one there. Let's go get that child. Mm-hmm. Right. And so for some reason, she's successful. And I think God had something to do with that. What do you
certainly.
Think?
Absolutely. And I like how in our narration at the beginning, we mentioned that the worry of the mother, my wife was very pointed in making sure that Mav's development was on par, right?
Mm-hmm.
And making sure that he got, you know, tummy time, making sure that he got facial interaction with us, making sure that, we were holding him enough and all those different things to make sure that his cognitive and his social development was happening.
Yeah.
So there must have been some fear in Jochebed and the father as well, that because they were hiding him away and, you know, he wasn't seeing the light of day. He wasn't getting that interaction with doting moms and dads and uncles.
Yeah,
like he was missing out on so much of his childhood already at 3 months old. You had to question if they wondered, like, is this worth it for him?
Yeah.
Like, what kind of a life is he going to have?
Yeah. If he's always going to be on the run.
If he's always going to be in hiding.
Yeah, in hiding.
Right?
Yeah.
But eventually, after those 3 months, they couldn't keep him at home anymore. Whatever influenced that decision, we don't know. But it just says clearly in verse 3, she could not hide him any longer.
And so then she's faced with a choice. Right, like, what is she going to do at this point?
What is that choice? I don't know what that choice is, but she's
got to
do something.
Which I cannot begin again to imagine how difficult this must have been for the mother. Now, we don't hear a lot about Moses' father.
Hardly
right?
anything.
He was a Levite, we know from
we
the
know.
Text.
Yep.
Right. And I don't think we have a name.
No, we do have a name.
Do we? Okay. What's his name?
His name was, we find it a little bit later on. It was Amram.
Amram. That's right. That's right. Yep. I should remember that.
Amram was his name. We find that a little bit later on. Let me make sure that I have that verse right. We find it later in Exodus 6.
Amram. So his name shows up in Exodus 6. But the story, again, circles around the woman.
Yep. It's right? It's female-centric, which is odd from the Old Testament.
It's just very fascinating, right? Yeah. So I love the fact that the Bible is here painting a picture of the heroines, right? The women in the story, the midwives. Then you have the mother of Moses, right? She hides him for 3 months.
Yeah, we're not done even.
And yeah, we're not done. We were just getting started, right? Yeah. So now she's faced with a choice. What is she going to do? And we did talk about this in the narrative, but tell us, what else does the Bible tell us? What does she do when she finds herself up against the wall? I can't hide him anymore.
Yeah, so she's on the ropes. And many of us know this story, but if you don't, that's okay. The Bible's really clear on it. The King James says that she made an ark, which is a flashback to Noah.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Because that
yeah.
word is very scarcely used in the Old Testament.
That's right.
And the only other time it's really used in that sense is the ark.
Yeah.
Of Noah.
So I have a really cool insight on that.
Oh, yeah. I want to hear it.
That's from, I forgot exactly who I read it from, but one of the commentators that I read said that the ark was potentially made out of papyrus.
Mm, interesting.
Which would...
Papyrus, so what this was made out of?
Yeah, papyrus was the material used to write the biblical text on, right?
I see what you're going to do.
So it's fascinating, right? So this deliverer was hidden in papyrus.
And we know Moses wrote the Pentateuch, right? Genesis to Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
So yeah, absolutely.
So it's like, so he was now becoming the word or the message of God to the children of Israel who had lost God's message.
I love that. And here you have it. It says that she made him an ark, hid it amongst the bulrushes, daubed it with pitch, and put the child in the reeds by the riverbank, and had Miriam, her older daughter, watch over.
And this is the Nile, right?
The Nile River, very big, been there.
Very big. And there's something right now, and I can't imagine that this didn't exist back then, but the Nile crocodiles... Right.
Oh, yeah, they're legendary.
They're legendary. I was told, I read that they were like huge.
Yeah, they're massive.
Right? So imagine, like, again, the intense fear that one might have in their minds. Like, I'm putting my child on the river. There's so much that could happen to him.
And that's very interesting because in order to save her child, she does have to endanger him, right?
She does have to let him go.
I think that's a very interesting insight with parenting. You know, as a parent, we can't be hovering parents all the time. In order for our children to develop, you have to be able to let them go and risk getting hurt. That's how they become men and women of society, right?
Mm.
And so the mother doesn't hold him back, recognizes that his best chance of survival is to let him go out and face this river. But she has her daughter watch him.
Yeah.
Which is another woman in the story that's mentioned.
Miriam,
making sure that his well-being is there.
Miriam is staying right there. She's watching that child,
And you wonder, because, you know, we know that the beach of Pharaoh was private.
Mm.
This was a place that Pharaoh would worship, right? This was a place that was for the royal family. And of course, ultimately, we know, we'll get to this in a minute, that the daughter of Pharaoh found Moses.
Yeah.
You wonder if they placed him close by there purposefully or not. But regardless, that's where he's found.
So the other thing that we find in the text too, and let's just get into it right now.
Yeah, let's do it.
The fact that Moses cried...
Yeah.
At the right time.
He does.
So this is another insight. Another commentator mentions that Moses, and I think it's just his imagination working through the story, where he talks about that, you know, God tapped Moses so that he cried when he needed to.
Yeah, gave him a little pinch.
Yeah. It's like fascinating. So here's the child on the river alone, right? And Pharaoh's daughter shows up and she hears this baby crying.
Yep, and she takes pity on him.
She takes pity on him. Now, there's another thing that shows up in the, you know, Hebrew story. For example, in the writings of Josephus, where he talks about this daughter of Pharaoh, she couldn't have children according to the legend.
Right.
So she views this as
a gift from the gods. But she
she's like, the Nile has given me a child.
Which is true, but she recognizes this is a Hebrew boy.
And she still receives it.
I mean, she says, it says here in verse, where is it? Let's see. This is one of the Hebrew children, the end of verse 6. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse of the Hebrew women?
Yeah.
So she knows, it's a gift from the Nile, but this is a Hebrew, And it doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. From God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So what's fascinating is that God choosing the, I mean,
it's so ironic.
The unlikeliest people. And again, another woman.
Another woman saves Moses.
Saves Moses, right? So she takes him out of the Nile, right? So
names
again,
him too.
Names him Moses, right? Which is drawn out, right? Drawn out of the river.
Yep.
So fascinating, right? Another woman. So we have the midwives.
Yep.
Right, we have Jochebed.
Yep.
Right, now we have Miriam,
mm-hmm.
and then we have the daughter of Pharaoh.
Absolutely, these are all four involved women. In the survival of Moses.
Four women.
Super cool, man.
Yeah, I mean, it makes you think of Jesus because again, Jesus was surrounded by women. Right, there's Mary.
Yep.
Right, and there's Elizabeth.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and so you have again like the fascinating connections there, and the point here is that. The Bible does illustrate that women play a very, very important role.
Yeah, if you haven't gotten our point in this episode yet, we want you to get it very clearly.
Women go through a lot of suffering. They go through a lot of trauma and trouble. Yet, at the end of this, what the Bible is revealing to us is that women are such important people in the biblical narrative.
Yeah, without them, we wouldn't have Moses.
No, we would not.
Moses might get the glory, right?
Yeah.
Which I'm sure is frustrating a little bit.
Yeah.
But... without them, there wouldn't have been this story.
So just a quick nod. Thank you to the women, the mothers out there.
My wife, sure.
Yeah, my wife, yes. Man, praise God.
Talk about patience.
Yeah, man, so much. Now going back to this. So now Moses is rescued from the Nile, his name given to him by an Egyptian. But what's fascinating is the next step that she takes, right? So she follows the advice of Miriam, who gives her that advice.
Which is very coy in Miriam's part, saying... hey,
I know someone.
You don't have a kid, which means you can't nurse him. I can get someone with child down the
road.
From the Hebrews that do, no problem. And of course, he gets Moses' biological mother, Joshua.
Yeah, that's crazy. Right, so she goes along with it, Pharaoh's daughter.
Yep.
And then, not only does she go along with it, she actually pays Moses' mother for taking care of her own child.
Which I, this is something that's very interesting about Pharaoh's daughter. Again, we don't know her name, but she doesn't have to pay a slave.
No.
But
when that slave is taking care of your own child.
It's different.
From your perspective, it's
very
different.
She doesn't have
to
take the Hebrew child, but it's hers, right?
Yeah.
So there's something special about this woman, and I hope that she's in heaven because I would love to have a conversation with her.
Yeah, no, me too. That would be, man, that would be powerful. So that to me is just so fascinating that God would somehow turn the story around,
mm-hmm.
right? Now you have the Pharaoh who's trying to kill the male children, and you have someone, the daughter closest, the person that's closest to Pharaoh is now saving the very one that Pharaoh is trying to get rid of.
Yeah, and the child goes from the ghetto to the palace.
From the ghetto to the palace.
Yeah, slave's quarters to the palace, which is also interesting too because... you know, we know from sources, it's debated, but Moses' mother, Jochebed, had him for probably about 10 to 12 years,
right? 12 years. Yeah.
So in that time, she's able to teach Moses the ways of the Hebrew God and his tradition
now,
and all of these things.
That's fascinating. So let me ask you this. If you knew that you only had 12 years with your son before your son moves to the White House... Right. How would you help your son? How would you educate your son? What are the priorities that you would have on your list?
Well, I'll tell you this. I think the first 12 years and probably even below that is when character is set.
Mm.
So regardless of where that child is moving, the time is ticking.
Yeah.
And you only have so many things to correct before that character is there.
Yeah.
So whether my son moves to the White House or he stays with me till he's 18 or 20 or whatever it is, there's a schedule to make sure that he's on track. But moving to such an influential place probably put some fuel on the fire for
you're not gonna be lax.
You're not gonna be lax, especially recognizing that God has saved this child.
Yeah.
It must have been also very eerie for Moses growing up because presumably there aren't very many boys his age walking around that are Hebrew.
Yeah.
And so he's it.
Yeah. So he's going to be surrounded, and he mentioned this, he's going to be surrounded by so many challenging influences, right? So you're going to pour everything you have into this child. Now, the other thing the text mentions, too, if you look at Exodus chapter 2, mm-hmm, right, because mm-hmm. We're still there. The thought that the child was a beautiful child.
Yeah.
So some translations put that word beautiful. Another translation puts it as a goodly child.
Some say smart.
Smart, right? So that beautiful, that word beautiful is all encompassing, right? So there's, so the meaning of it could be smart. It could be cute.
Like handsome. Right? Yeah.
Handsome. But it also could be special.
Yeah, chosen.
And chosen, right? And it also has that divine imagery in it.
Absolutely.
Like in other words, chosen by God.
Yep.
Right? So there is something about Moses that people, when they look at him, they could see God.
Yeah, there's charisma there.
They could see something special in him that God has placed in him, in the child.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? That made them say, well, we need to make sure that this child is taken care of, right? Mm-hmm. What if we were to look at our children that way? Like someday this one is going to bear the image of God, right?
He's going to
be a representative of God somewhere, whether it be in college, whether it be, you know, in places of government, whether it be wherever they end up, God is going to use them. And so I'm going to raise them as if they're going to be the next deliverer.
And that's the blessing of young people, man. I mean, young people don't have a lot to offer in place of experience,
yeah,
but they have so much to offer in potential.
Yeah.
And if they're just given the guidance that they need in order to go down the paths that God wants them to go, the horizons are unlimited.
Yeah. And I think what's destructive oftentimes is that when we don't see that, right? Because sometimes people, what they do is like, you're a child that you don't know anything, right?
Yeah.
Like you get beaten down for so many years of your life, right?
And yeah, for lack of experience.
Yeah, for lack of experience, right? And you're often denigrated for being immature or inexperienced rather than being uplifted and encouraged, like, oh, the time is going to come when you're going to replace me in this organization. You're going to be the next CEO. So I need to invest in you as a child. And so being able to see this ahead of time, I think, demanded faith out of these individuals to say, yeah, that child is going to be a leader one day.
I agree.
He's going to lead nations.
Yeah. I think John puts it well. He says it in 1 John where he mentions that he writes unto the fathers because they're wise.
Yeah.
And then he writes to the youth because they have energy.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
yeah,
you need strong. A combination of both because one lacks energy, one lacks wisdom.
Yeah.
Putting them together. But yeah, you're right. Moses had something about him that made everyone take a second look and say, huh, he's not only looks smart, not only is he cute, but There's something about him, man.
Mm.
And maybe the Hebrews recognized it. Maybe the Egyptians recognized it was from God too. But Moses is destined to live in the palace and destined to be about the education of the Egyptians.
Yeah.
And in order to do that, his mother gets him ready and does an excellent job from what we can tell.
Yeah.
Again,
yeah.
Very similar to Jesus.
Very similar to Jesus.
And his mother.
Yeah. So she would have educated him to make some very important choices regarding faith. Right.
And we're going to explore that
later.
We're
going to explore that, in the next episode. Right. But that's important. Right. And when we talked about priorities, I think that was the first priority she had in mind.
Absolutely.
Right. And for a Jew, right, the age usually of maturity is actually 12.
It's right there.
Yeah. Yep. For a male child.
Exactly.
And so, and it's fascinating because at the age of 12, we also recognize that Jesus made a transition.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Because when he was in the temple in the book of Luke, right, at the age of 12, Jesus was in the midst of the scholars and the scribes teaching and asking questions,
exactly,
which is very fascinating, which illustrates that Jesus was a wise young man. So we need to say this too to our young people and our young listeners to say, look, even at the age of 12, God can use you to ask questions and to teach.
Don't be ashamed of it. Yeah.
Don't be ashamed of it. You have a lot of potential that God can tap into.
But also be teachable too.
And also be, certainly be. That's why Jesus was asking questions.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? You don't know everything. At the age of 12, I mean, what? You do know a lot, perhaps, but you don't know everything. And so there is always something to learn. And I think that humility goes a long way. But the point that we're making is, there is potential in young people, and
Amen.
God himself recognizes it, and he uses people to ensure that potential is seen. Right.
And let's also be clear, too, as Moses is growing up in Goshen for those 12 years, he's not growing up with Israelites that are keeping all of the laws of God.
Yeah,
because
right.
they've got
that's
hundreds
right.
of years of
slavery
of brainwashing and slavery and missing out on their culture.
Yeah.
And so Moses is taught the best that he knows from his mother, and I'm sure his mother does a great job, but he's seeing his religion, his God, being cheapened all around him, and Israelites participating in Egyptian culture that goes contrary to the Bible. So Moses sees his people not only being oppressed, but he sees his people forgetting who they are.
Mm.
And so Moses has a lot to learn, and Moses also recognizes that at some point, if something doesn't happen, there's not going to be a people left to save.
Mm. Mm. So there's something that I feel is important to mention, too, and that was the conversation that Joseph had with his family prior to them going to Egypt.
Absolutely. He saw this coming.
What's fascinating about this, and this shows up in Genesis 46, verses 31 to 34. When Joseph said to his brethren, he said to them, when Pharaoh asks you, and I'm going to paraphrase here, make sure you tell him that you are shepherds and that your trade has been with dealing with cattle.
Yeah.
And that you brought your flocks and all that stuff. And then he mentioned something at the end, and that's verse 34. He says, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians.
Yeah.
So my point here is saying that Goshen essentially was a big stable.
Yeah. These are peaceful nomads, right?
Yeah.
And now that they're in one place. And you're right. The Egyptians didn't really have much use for sheep and cattle
they despised shepherds.
Yeah. In fact, the way that the Israelites sacrificed was detestable to them.
To them,
thought it was almost sacrilegious to their religion. We'll get into that.
So that's again something that's fascinating to keep in mind, and because that theme shows up again in the life of Moses, right? He is born in an area that involves shepherding.
Yeah.
Right. And then he moves, as we talked about earlier, to the palace because God spared his life. Mm-hmm. Now, again, in a chaotic, sinful world, the death of so many children and the sparing of the life of Moses, we don't know how many others were spared. Now, we know that the policy eventually ended.
Yep.
Right. Yet at the same time, the difficulty of this story, it's so complicated.
It is.
Even in it all, like, we see God working.
And so the tension between Israel and Egypt is personified in Moses.
Yeah, yeah.
And as Moses packs his bags and moves to the palace, which we'll get into next episode, he has the words of his mother, but he also has the target of the enemy on his back.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's a lot of responsibility for a 12-year-old.
And instead of God taking him away from that, he throws him in the middle of it.
He says, let's go.
That's just, wow.
It's a crazy story.
Well, thank you, Garrett.
Thanks, Jermaine.
That was really, really good conversation. I hope that our listeners were encouraged by this. And again, we understand that we don't have all the wisdom in the world. We've talked about some very difficult things in this episode. And we just want to let you know that ultimately what we're saying is that God is still capable of rewriting stories.
Absolutely. That's our tagline. And God loves you no matter the mistakes that you've made, no matter what you've gone through in your life. And remember, he's not done with you yet.
No, he's not, no matter how old you are.
Amen.